Please open your Bibles with me this morning to the book of the Revelation, chapter 1. The book of the Revelation, chapter 1. I want us to read the entire chapter this morning together. Revelation, chapter 1, beginning the reading in verse 1. Let's hear God's word. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. For the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother, and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Amen. And the Lord will add his blessing to that reading from his word for his name's sake. Would you bow your head with me for a moment and ask the Lord to prepare your own heart and your mind to hear his word? Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we come in the Savior's name this morning to thy house. We come to thy throne of grace. We come, Lord, to thy word. We come, Lord, to the church of the living God that's in heaven. We come, Heavenly Father, to thy knee. And our Lord, we pray now that as we have come to thee in all that pertains to thee, that thou wilt come to us. that Thou wilt visit us today. Lord, I pray for the infilling of the Spirit of God, not only for Thy servant, but for Thy people. We pray, Spirit of the Lord, that Thou wilt give the hearing ear. We pray that there will be a way prepared for Thy word into our souls. Lord, today, this hour, let us all feel the power of Thy truth, the power of the gospel of Christ. Lord, open our eyes, we pray. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen and amen. The Greek island of Patmos is a small crescent-shaped landmass just off the coast of Western Asia. It's about 6 miles wide and about 10 miles in length. With its barren, rocky terrain and mines that had to be worked, it was used as a place of exile for criminals. This was especially true from 81 to 96 AD during the black reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian, the man who, as several early church fathers tell us, exiled the Apostle John to this bleak and lonely island. And John was forced to labor, we're told, in his old age, somewhere in his 90s, in the mines of Patmos. It is John who tells us in verse 9 the reason for his exile, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. You see, Domitian demanded to be worshipped. Since he was the emperor, he demanded to be worshipped as God, and he demanded to be addressed as Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. When you spoke to him, you had to call him Lord and God. But John was not going to stop preaching the word of God, and John certainly was not going to accept him as God, let alone call him as God. And so he was, by Domitian, as an old man, shipped off to the island of Patmos to suffer. To suffer just as his fellow apostles had suffered for his faith in Christ. And yet I have no doubt that whatever persecution, whatever suffering, whatever pains, whatever sorrows that the Apostle John had to endure while he was in exile on this miserable island, he would have said that it was worth it all just to have this vision he had of Christ. It was worth it all to experience the sight of Christ that he had while in exile. Here is the truth about Christ we ought to keep fresh in our memories. Christ often reveals himself in a greater way to his people when they are in the valley than when they are on the mountaintop. Some 65 years before John had this revelation of Jesus Christ on Patmos, John had another vision of Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. Yes, it was the real Christ before him. And yes, that was a great mountaintop experience for the Apostle John. But the sight that John had of Jesus Christ here on the Isle of Patmos far exceeded anything he saw that night on the Mount of Transfiguration. That truth is borne out often in Scripture. It was true of Daniel. Daniel, in tremendous difficult troubles and trials and being shipped out of his own country, himself in exile, and yet Daniel had wonderful visions of the Lord. It was true of Ezekiel, who you recall sat down by the river Kabar there to weep with the Israelites who were in Babylonian captivity. And there in his depths of sorrow and despondency, he had a vision of God. It was true of Jeremiah in prison. It was true of the Apostle Paul and so many of the other saints There they were in the valley. There they were in times of sorrow and trouble. And yet at that very point in time, they had sights of Christ that they never experienced when things were well and when they were on the mountaintop. I'm not saying that in our day we will have these supernatural revelations of Jesus Christ, but I am saying that Christ still comes to His people through His Word and through personal communion with His people, and He speaks to His people in the depths of their sorrows and their trials and shows Himself in a way that He does not do when their mountain stands strong and the sea of life is smooth. A vision of the resurrected Christ has this tremendous ability to calm a soul that is in deep turmoil. A vision of Christ, I'm not referring to a literal vision. I've already made it plain through the reading of His Word and through personal communion and prayer. The spiritual eyes are open. The mind is open. The heart is moved upon by the Holy Ghost. And you have this sight of Christ. And that sight of Christ can dry the tears like nothing else. All the words of comfort that men may try to speak, all the handkerchiefs they may try to give you to dry your tears, don't have the impact, nowhere near the impact, of a sight of the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Think about those Hebrew Christians just for a moment. They were undergoing severe persecution for their faith in Christ. Life for them was one wave of sorrow after another, after another, after another. There seemed to be no letting up for them as they had to suffer for leaving the religion of the Jews and becoming followers of Jesus Christ and being baptized in His name, declaring that their faith was in the Messiah. So intense was the trial that many were being tempted to forsake Christ and to go back to Judaism to escape all of the pain and all of the suffering that was their experience because of following Jesus Christ. But what does the apostle keep telling them all throughout this entire epistle when they are in the temptations in the valley? But we see Jesus, he says. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. Looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Over and over again, you have the writer of Hebrews saying, look off to Christ, look upon Jesus, get a sight of Him. And you'll be kept from wandering off and going back into Judaism. It will deal with your temptations. It will deal with your sorrows. It will deal with your fears. To see Him. In other words, what they needed was a fresh vision of the resurrected Christ. Nothing like a fresh vision of Christ will change your whole outlook on what you're facing. I recall it was John who was one of the ones sitting in that room with the disciples in Jerusalem. Behind closed doors, we read this morning, for fear of the Jews. I couldn't have imagined a bleaker scene than that room full of disciples, full of despondency, full of fear and depression. But all of a sudden, Jesus is standing in their midst. And John said, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. I want to point out that the word saw there is not the typical Greek word for seeing with the eyes. That's so important to us today because you're not going to see Christ visibly appear before you. The particular Greek word there speaks of their perception. A realization came upon them. This is the risen Christ. And what that meant to them. They were glad when they saw when they perceived that Christ was among them. Here is John, over half a century later, and in the desolation and discouragement that must have come from living on this Isle of Patmos, the resurrected Christ appears to him again. How different everything. Everything must have appeared to John after that. On this Easter morning, I want us to use the first half of verse 18 as the springboard for my message. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Here Christ reveals himself as the one who is living, was dead, and is alive forevermore. It is the surrounding context of that statement that I want us to consider this morning as I attempt to preach on the subject of the vision of Christ that changes everything. That's my subject matter. The vision of Christ that changes everything. In verses 13 through 18, you will find three aspects of the resurrected Christ that John saw that make for the heart of my message today. In the first place, John saw the glory of the resurrected Christ. And that changed everything for him. John saw the glory of the resurrected Christ. First, I want you to consider the manner in which John saw Christ's glory, the manner in which he saw it. John says that he was in the Spirit, verse 10, on the Lord's day. In the Spirit. Four times in Revelation you will read of John being in the Spirit. I should point out that the definite article, the, is not there in the original text. It simply reads, in spirit. I was in spirit on the Lord's day. That little fact has led some commentators to conclude that the spirit that John was referring to here was his own spirit and not the Holy Spirit. In other words, John was in a spiritual state where he could be brought into direct contact with the spiritual world. That would be their interpretation. John was in such a spiritual state of mind and heart that he could be brought into direct contact with the spiritual world. But the fact of the matter is that every time this phrase is used in the New Testament, where the Holy Spirit is clearly understood, the definite article is not there either. And it becomes a point of theological nicety to say that John's spirit was enabled to see the spiritual world, but that doesn't mean that he was in the Holy Spirit. I point out that John in Revelation 12 says the angel carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. Again it reads, carried me away in spirit into the wilderness. Does that phrase sound familiar to you? Do you recall what Ezekiel said in chapter 37 of his prophecy? The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley that was full of bones. Same idea, carried out, set down. And Ezekiel says it was in the Spirit of Jehovah that this happened. I make the point because Christ, you say, where is this guy going with all this? Here's where I'm going with it all. Christ specifically told his disciples in John 16 verse 4, before leaving them, that it was the Holy Spirit's work to glorify him. He shall glorify me. I'm going to send a comforter. I'm leaving you, but I will not leave you comfortless. I will not leave you as orphans. I'm going to send another comforter of the same kind. It is the Holy Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit. And He shall glorify me. Brothers and sisters, the hallmark The great hallmark of the work of the Holy Spirit is that He opens man's eyes to see the glory of Christ. That is the great hallmark of the work of the Holy Spirit. I didn't say it. Christ said it. He shall glorify me. He will exalt me. He shall take of mine and reveal it unto you. The hallmark of the work of the Holy Ghost is to take the things of Christ, particularly the glory of Jesus Christ, and reveal them to men. I don't know if you realize it or not, but the day that you came to Jesus Christ for pardon and for salvation, I want to explain to you what happened. At that point in time, the Holy Ghost opened up your eyes to see the glory of Jesus Christ. That glory in that particular time was Christ as Savior, was Christ as Redeemer, was Christ as the one who could forgive you of your sin. You might not have understood it, but I'm telling you what was happening. The Holy Ghost opened your mind to see that glory of Jesus Christ and redemption, and you were never the same after that. You were changed forever after that. And I want to tell you folks something. Every time the Holy Ghost has come to His people, every time the Holy Ghost has through the Word of God, whether it's the read Word or the preached Word, every time the Holy Ghost has come and done that and opened up your eyes, you have had a sight of the glory of Jesus Christ. And you have been changed. I want to tell you folks, God has promised that there's a work He began in you at the point of regeneration, and He will carry on that work. And I want to tell you what that change, that work is all about. It's all about you being changed into what? It's all about you being changed into the image of Jesus Christ. But to be changed into the image of Jesus Christ, you must behold Him. You must see Him. You must look upon Him. That wonderful final change will take place, John himself says in 1 John chapter 4. We shall see Him as He is, and we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We shall instantly be changed completely and forever. But the point I want to make, it comes out because you are going to see and behold Christ as He is. It will be through that sight of Christ. And I will tell you this morning that where the Holy Ghost is at work, I don't care what men claim. It doesn't mean tuppence to me what men claim, brothers and sisters. Where the Holy Ghost is at work, whether in the private life or the public ministry of the church, He will be making much of Jesus Christ. Christ will be given the glory, and there will be sights and revelations, not of the charismatic nature. I'm not talking about that. There will be spiritual apprehensions of who He is. He will, by His Spirit, come alongside like those two men on the Emmaus Road who were down in the depths of depression, and He opened their understanding that they might believe the Scriptures, and their depression and their despondency parted and left them. That's how John saw this resurrected Christ. The Holy Spirit, I want to point out, led John first to hear the voice of Christ, verse 10, and then He led John to see the vision of Christ. I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. And then verse 12, I turned to see the voice, and I saw the Son of Man. Note what came first. The Holy Ghost through the voice, through the Word, and then through the sight. That is true of any true sight of the glory of the risen Christ begins with the Word of God. It begins with the Scriptures. There are many people throughout this land who are seeking to have visions and revelations and dreams and all kinds of miraculous things happen to them, but It's apart from the Word of God. It's apart from the Scriptures. Christ no longer speaks to His people through visions and dreams, but He does still speak to them. He does still speak to you through the Scriptures. It's no audible voice, but it might as well be. It's just as clear, it's just as plain, it's just as simple. He still speaks to His people through the Scriptures. He still delivers messages. Not in the same way that was delivered to John. But, you know, you've assembled, and I trust with an expectation to get not a sermon. Heaven help you if you've just come to hear a sermon today. But you've come here, I trust, to hear a message from the Lord. I trust you have come here this morning with the intention, and your mind and your body and your heart is fixed upon this. I want to hear Christ speak to me right where I am in my life right now. There are, you see, many, in this little handful of people, small as we may be, there are so many needs represented here. There are so many things that are peculiar to you that need to be addressed, and you need a message from the Lord, and you need a sight of Jesus Christ. Every time you come to this place, you want to be praying, Lord, open my eyes to see Christ. Move that man up there to say something from your word that will open my eyes and my heart to see Jesus Christ. Because I want to tell you, folks, you will not change, and everything will not change unless you see Him. It's what it's all about. It's all about seeing the glory of Christ. And we will spend eternity beholding the glory of the Lamb of God. That's what it's all about. It was first the voice. It was first the Word. And then the vision. And it's the Spirit's work to open our spiritual ears to hear the Lord speaking to us, and to open our spiritual eyes that we might see the glory of Christ. Every preacher who has been preaching for any length of time knows right well that it's the Holy Ghost that's the only one who can open up people's ears to really hear what's being said. He can preach the best he's ever preached in his life, with the greatest of orthodoxy, with the deepest of zeal and earnestness. But if the Holy Ghost does not open the ears, people won't hear. They'll hear a sermon, they'll hear truth, they will perhaps remark upon the truth, but there won't be change. There won't be change if the hearing ear is not given. And I never want you people to come to a place in your life where you're just content with hearing sermons. That satisfies you. You might as well stay home in bed. Get your sleep there. Don't come here to sleep. Get your sleep at home. If that's all you've come for is a sermon, then God pity us all. But we've come to hear the Lord speak to us. We assemble to see Him. This gospel is all about Christ. No matter whether I'm in Genesis, the Psalms, the prophets, the gospels, or the epistles, it's all about Him. And we need to have the ears given, and we need to have the eyes opened. I am preaching today on the vision of Christ that changes everything, and how we need everything to be changed. There are souls, no doubt, in this congregation this morning that need to experience the change of all changes in being born again by the Spirit of God. There are souls here, no doubt, that are lost. They've never seen Christ. Have no understanding at all of what this preacher is talking about. They've never seen Christ as the Savior, as their own Savior, as the forgiver of their sins. And they need to be changed. Your life will change and change forever when you hear the gospel aright. And when you see Christ is the only one who can save you and deliver you from hell and from the wrath of God that will be poured out one day upon all Christ rejecters, you need to see Christ. Turning to God's people, I ask, which one of us would not confess that we need everything to be changed in our spiritual lives? Not just for a Sunday, not just for a day or two, but changed permanently. I think if we are honest, we would all want to see our love for Christ changed. As I read what Paul wrote, as I read what John wrote, as I read what Moses wrote, you know, I just find in them a love that was beating so strong. But I think we're living in the age when the love of many has waxed cold. And I believe that you and I would want our love for Christ changed. I believe we would want our level of faith changed. This unbelief trips us up. Some belief makes life miserable. We face difficulties, and yet there's promises in God's Word for our difficulties, and yet we find ourselves getting ourselves all wound up and all worked up. And we've been there and done that, and it's like the Lord, are you not going to believe my Word? You've been here before. I've told you this. Here's the promise. Trust me. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I will supply all your need according to my riches in Christ Jesus. I will sanctify you. I will save you. I will persevere in grace in you. But, unbelief says, but. That's the word of unbelief. But. Always is a clause injected into it. And I therefore have to believe that you and I would want to see the level of our faith change. I believe we would want to see changed our degree of holiness. We so easily find ourselves getting wrapped up into the world about us, and thinking like them, and talking like the lost, the ungodly, instead of having the desire of old Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish Presbyterian minister who died when he was 29 years of age, who kept praying continually, God, make me as holy as possible for a sinner saved by grace to be. A panting after purity. I think if I know you as I would know my own heart, we would want that desire for holiness changed within us, that level of holiness changed. But there would be no question about it, no question with anybody. As it was with McShane, they came out by their thousands, brothers and sisters, for his funeral. They were everywhere, from all sorts of denominations. That man was known for his holiness of life. I think we would want to see that changed. Our interest in an exercise of prayer, I believe we would want to see changed. Our interest in getting to the throne. Our interest in having more time with God. Instead of finding ourselves crowded out from Jesus Christ in the place of prayer, we would want to see a change where we're crowded into Jesus Christ in prayer. And yet we so easily allow this thing and that person and that event just crowd out our time for prayer, for communion with the Lord. And we make all kinds of excuses and reasons for it, but brothers and sisters, there are none. There are none. You are never given a pass by God. You are never given a pass by God in walking with Him and talking with Him. Nothing excuses that. Nothing. I think we would all want to see that changed. That our whole prayer lives just revolutionized. I believe something else. I believe we would want to see our compassion for lost sinners round about us changed. I can't work up a burden for sinners. I've tried it. And you can't work it up. And yet I find it becomes easier and easier and easier with every passing year to walk among them and not even think that they're lost and their lives are wretched and miserable because of no compassion. Not really moved to do anything to tell them, I have an answer for your trouble. I have the remedy. I believe we'd want to see our usefulness to the Lord's work changed. Our usefulness. Our mindset and our ability to be used in whatever way and place and manner the Lord would use us. And get beyond the feeling and the thinking that, who am I? I can't do anything. What a load of hellish rubbish in thinking. I can't do anything. I don't have any gifts. I don't have any talents that God can use in this church. What lies from hell have been bought hook, line, and sinker? I want to let you in on a little secret. You can do anything that God gives you the grace and power to do. Anything. Perhaps the issue is availability. Here I am, Lord. Use me. How will these changes ever be affected in our lives? Are we all hopelessly locked up to just making heaven by the skin of our teeth? Is there no balm in Gilead? Yes, 1,000 times yes. Jesus Christ is the balm of Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. And what we so desperately need is a life-changing vision of the glory of the risen Christ. Mary Magdalene. I love that woman. I love her to death. Love every time to read about her at the tomb. She loved the Lord. And she couldn't bear the thought of not seeing Him ever again. She was weeping and weeping and weeping. She wanted to see Him. Everything changed for Mary when she saw the one who was her Rabboni. Everything was changed for her. The tears were dried. The sadness and the sorrow departed. I just can't imagine how her face lit up when the Lord lifted the veil and He called her by name. Mary, it's me. Here I am. She was never the same again. Those disciples in that dark room in Jerusalem that night, no doubt having a little oil lantern burning, how dimly lit and how that reflected the darkness and the despondency of their own souls, how everything changed when Christ came in and they saw Him. How Paul was never the same man after the Damascus Road experience. Never the same man. And every time we see Christ's glory as He is revealed in the Word of God, we are never the same either. But we will only hear Christ speak to us through the written Word and see Christ revealed to us through the written Word by the work of the Holy Ghost. By the work of the Holy Ghost. You can look and you can listen all you want. You can read and you can sit in silence all you want. But the Holy Ghost is the one who reveals Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one that takes your Bible reading and all of a sudden it comes alive. And you see the Lord. And there's no sight like it. There's no sight like it. Therefore, brothers and sisters, how careful we ought to be not to grieve the Holy Ghost. How careful we ought to be not to quench His work. It's just shutting down the pipeline of blessing. It leaves us just reading our Bibles and saying our prayers, but we don't see the Lord. That's the manner, now the matter of what John saw in Christ's glory. Before getting to the details of what John saw in his vision of the resurrected Christ, I want you to know that the first thing John saw was the 7 golden candlesticks. That's the first thing that he saw. We find out later that they represent the 7 churches. And then John sees Christ in the midst of these 7 churches. That's a solemn thought. Christ is here in our midst today. Christ is in the midst of His people. There's a congregation meeting here. There's a congregation meeting in Greenville. There's a congregation meeting in Philadelphia, wherever it might be, where there is a congregation, an assembly of the Lord's people. Jesus Christ is there in the midst. That ought to solemnize us this morning. Christ is here. I don't see His body, but Christ is as much here as He is in heaven. Christ is in this place today. How would you feel right now if all of a sudden Christ appeared sitting right beside you? How would your listening change? How would behavior change? How would thoughts change? He's sitting right beside you. Ah, but you see, yes. Yes. What constituted, what made up the glory of Christ in John's vision? And therefore, what is it that we should seek to find in Christ, to look for in Him that will change everything? I confess that the list we're about to look at is difficult. As one preacher put it, if an artist tried to paint this painting of what John saw, he could not do it. But I want to at least make the attempt to look at this vision that John had of the glory of Christ. In the first place, John saw the glory of Christ person. Verse 13, he said he saw like unto the Son of Man. He saw one like unto the Son of Man. In other words, John recognized this as the same Christ that he saw when Christ was on the earth. You know that name, the Son of Man, is the most frequently used name by Christ to describe Himself in the Gospels. Some 80 times Christ referred to Himself as the Son of Man. Under 40 times, perhaps 30, somewhere in that area, He called Himself the Son of God. But His favorite expression to describe Himself was the Son of Man. One of that class. For instance, the terms in the Old Testament, sons of the prophets, does not mean that that was a child of the prophet. It means they belong to the class of the prophets. Christ is saying, describing Himself, John says, I saw one like unto the Son of Man. And that is an appellation of His humanity. The Son of Man. And yet in this whole vision that he has of Christ and the words that this Christ is speaking, it is a revelation of his deity. Everything is pointing to this Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Christ is saying, I am God. And yet he's described as the Son of Man. That's why I say John saw the glory of Christ's person. I know that what theologians call the theanthropic nature of Christ. I know that that is a truth that is a bottom line, non-negotiable, bare minimum truth of Christianity. You cannot be a Christian and deny the theanthropic nature of Christ. You cannot be saved and deny that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. There are certain non-negotiable truths that one has to believe in order to be saved, in order to be a Christian. This is one of them. But do we, as a people who would defend that truth, as a people who would adamantly state that we believe that Christ is God in the flesh, do we realize the glory of that truth? Do we understand how this aspect of Christ's glory can and should be seen, and that that sight of that truth will change us? He became bone of our bone. God became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, in order that He might identify Himself with those He came to save. This is about identification. He took upon Himself a human nature that He might sympathize with His people in their suffering and their infirmities, because He couldn't otherwise. He couldn't. He had to experience hunger. He had to experience thirst. He had to experience brokenheartedness. He had to experience what it was to have a heart full of sorrow that was on the point of breaking. He had to experience the horrors of darkness in order for Him to be enabled to sympathize. To sympathize, not simply empathize, but to sympathize with His people. He became man. At the same time, Christ is God. Only God can satisfy God. Only God can do that. Only God can fulfill the law's just demands. Only God can justify the ungodly. And we're now looking at, as John sees Him, God in the flesh. Forever will Christ have a human body that will never change. Throughout all eternity, He will be in the flesh. But God in the flesh. John saw one likened to the Son of Man. Miracle of miracles. John saw, moving on, the glory of Christ's priesthood. Not just His person, but His priesthood. Verse 13, the last part of that. He says He was clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Again, I wish I had the old Puritan hourglass up here, because I would take another hour, but you've got the Old Testament reference here to the high priest in his glorious garments. You go back to Exodus and read about those garments of the high priest. You recall that he had those glorious garments, that robe and the ephod and the jewels upon it and upon his shoulder. And the high priest on the Day of Atonement would go into the holy place. It was time to offer the blood. It was time to sprinkle the blood for him to enter within the veil and to sprinkle the blood upon the altar 7 times. But he has to do something before walking within that veil. He has to take off those glorious robes and that ephod and that breastplate. And he gets himself in nothing but linen garments. And he walks in with that bowl of blood. And he dips his finger and he sprinkles 7 times. You understand the glory that Christ Jesus laid aside when He came to be the sacrifice for sin. He laid aside His glorious robes. He took upon Himself human flesh that He might offer Himself a sacrifice to God. The glorious robes were off on Calvary. He was hanging naked. It was a place of shame for the Lord. They were gone. But when the high priest was done sprinkling the blood, He came back out. And he put on his glorious robes, and he put on the ephod, and he put on the breastplate, and he put on his mitre, his hat that had holiness to the Lord written upon it. And he began to walk out of the holy place. And you know what the people heard? The bells. The bells. And the fringe of his garment were ringing. You know what that told them? God accepted the sacrifice! He comes out triumphant in his glory. John is seeing Christ in his glorious robes, declaring his success. There was no rope tied to the ankle of the high priest. What utter nonsense. Never find it anywhere in Scripture. I've heard preachers wax eloquent upon that. That the high priest had a rope tied to his ankle in case he died in the holy place. They couldn't go in, so what do? You pull him out the rope. It's poppycock. It's utter poppycock. Look for it in the Bible. You won't find it. You want to know why? This was the object lesson of the gospel. This was the object lesson. If the high priest had died in the most holy place, it would have declared the gospel is not a gospel of good news. The whole point of it all was to teach them the success of the high priest and the success of the atonement of Jesus Christ. That's the object lesson. There was no defeat for him. And that's who John sees. He sees the glory of the priesthood of Christ. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. And that priestly work was accepted of God. And because it was accepted of God, that's why Christ rose again from the dead. If the Father had not accepted the work and the sacrifice of His Son, there would be every reason to believe they have found the box of bones of Christ. Because he would not be raised from the dead if he had not succeeded. If the sacrifice that he offered to God on the behalf of the sins of his people, if that was not accepted, Christ would remain in the grave. But he rose again. And when the Father and the Spirit and Christ through that raised that dead body of Jesus Christ from the grave, it declared God was, as it were, taking the witness stand and saying, I declare, I have accepted the sacrifice of my Son. I am satisfied. You see, that's what you need to see. That glory of Christ in His priestly office. I don't understand why that's boring to people. I really don't fathom that. I don't understand why they don't want to learn more about that. Why they don't want to dig into it. John saw it in the glory of his priesthood. John saw the glory of Christ's perfections. I must move quickly through this list. 14, verse 14, his head and hairs were white like wool and eyes as a flame of fire. White head and hairs, white like wool. For the sake of time, with the hoary head is what? Wisdom. He's now seeing the perfections of Christ. With the hoary head is wisdom. We're now having a sight of the wisdom of Christ. John has a sight of the glory of his wisdom and of his knowledge because his eyes are as a flame of fire. The picture is there of the eyes being that picture in Scripture of knowledge. The eyes penetrating. Everything being seen. Everything being known by Jesus Christ. He sees this vision of Christ Jesus and those perfections of His wisdom. You know, things, brothers and sisters, Christ knows all about you. He knows all there is to be known about you. He knows everything in your life. He knows where you are. He knows what you think. He knows what you do. He knows your thoughts afar off. He knows what you feel. Every moment of every day, He knows exactly where you are, both geographically and where you are spiritually. He knows. He knows. He sees. There's nothing. All things are naked and open to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. There's no room in your home that's shut out to Christ. There's no room in your heart shut out to Christ's knowledge. He knows everything. Now, for one thing, that ought to disabuse us of the notion that we can get away with wearing a mask, because we can't. He knows us, knows everything about us. But number two, and far more importantly, because He has this wisdom, these white hairs that speak of the wisdom and the knowledge He has, that it belongs to Him as Christ, that brings comfort. That brings comfort. You know, it doesn't bring fear, but comfort. He knows what I'm going through. He knows how I'm feeling. He knows when I can't take it. You understand? He knows exactly how much you can take. And He knows when to stop. He knows when to stop bringing the waves of sorrow into your life. He knows when you need joy. He knows when you need encouragement. He knows when you're helpless and you need help. He knows and He sees. He penetrates through it all. And when your life is a mass of confusion and you don't know anything, you don't know which way to turn, Christ knows. And I say at that point in time, what you need to see, what you need to behold is the risen Christ in all His wisdom. You won't find it anywhere else, child of God. You won't find it in books. You won't find it in people. You won't find it in counselors. You'll find it in Him. For in Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Him. His feet burned as brass, verse 15. Out of his mouth went a two-edged sword. Brass, the picture of judgment in Scripture. His feet glowing like brass in a furnace. Just glowing. Judgment. Justice being carried out. Oh my, John might have gotten discouraged and depressed about what was being done to him. He was in exile because of this vile black emperor of Rome. But God, He sees Christ and He sees Him as the judge, as the one who will carry out justice and judgment. His word will be the final say. And I believe John was comforted in that. Verse 15 again, the voice as the sound of many waters. That section there speaks of the omnipotence of Christ. Where do you get that, preacher? Well, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, John says, I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Do you see the connection of the many waters, the voice of many waters, with the omnipotence of God? That's also found in the Psalms. His omnipotence. His power. This book, you know, is Revelation is all about the throne. I don't remember how many times it occurs, but must be 40 or 50 or 60 times the word throne occurs in Revelation. This book is all about the sovereignty of Christ. It's all about His sovereign power. It's all about His authority. All power is given to Christ. All events are under Christ. Everything. He says in verse 16, the last half, His countenance was like the sun that shineth in His strength. The sun shining in His strength. The sun permeating everything, touching everything. And there's His power. There's His control. There's the exercise of His sovereignty. Over every event in your life, every event in your life, Christ is exercising His sovereign power. You might not like the things that Christ is doing. You might wish it were otherwise. You might say, well, if I was God, I would do it this way. Just be glad that you're not God. Just be glad that you're not Christ. Because you and I would make a royal mess of things. We don't have this wisdom. We don't have this knowledge. We don't have this penetrating sight into the first, the last, the beginning, and the end. We don't know it. We are such puny, finite creatures locked into this realm of time. And we can't see it all. We can't see a speck of it. It's hard for us to get beyond the nose on our face and seeing things right. But not this Christ. Not this Christ. Sovereignly controlling and moving and doing all those things. There's this wonderful plan, and every detail has already been figured out, and everything. And I'll tell you, I was driving along the New Jersey Turnpike back in 1983-84. My life was a wreck, spiritually a wreck. I was so depressed, 2 hours up to my first appointment every day of the week. Had a lot of time to think, and usually the thinking turned upon myself. You know what that's like, introspection? And oh, how depressing it was. So one day I'm riding along the turnpike and began to think about God's sovereignty. And this little thing right here about it's everything, it's every event, everything is going according to plan, His plan. And I cannot tell you the freedom that I enjoyed when for the first time in my life, I saw that God knew exactly what He was doing and His schedule for me was on time. Right on time. I can't tell you how happy I was. And all the fears and all the discouragement just lifted. It was a great day for me. You know what happened? I got a sight of the glory of the power of Christ. And I was changed forever. I got to move on. That was just my first point. Quickly, in the second place, John not only saw the glory of Christ, John saw that day the gentleness of Christ. John said, I saw Him and I fell down at His feet as dead. John was terrified at what he saw. But there you read. Why was he terrified? I think certainly perhaps because of the overwhelming vision he had of Christ. He had never seen Christ like this before. He recognized this was Jesus, but it was never ever like this, and he was overwhelmed by what he saw. But I also think that John had forgotten some things he had learned before. There was no need to be terrified at seeing Christ as one of His people. But Christ knew exactly what he was feeling. John, I fell down as one that was dead. I fell at His feet as one that was dead. And Christ said to him, He reached out His right hand and put it on him and said, John, fear not. I know you're afraid, John. Just gently lays His hand upon His disciple and says, don't be afraid. Isn't this a wonderful thing? This glorious, powerful, omnipotent King, this one that John is overwhelmed with, actually stoops now to John and puts His hand upon him and says, don't be afraid, John. Do you not see that he saw the gentleness of Christ that day in that vision? I think perhaps you may have a wrong view of the Lord, as if He's just ready to crunch down on you and to beat you over the head. You're full of fear and worry and anxiety. But the Lord that you need to see is the gentle Lord, the patient, tender Christ, who's quite ready and quite willing to put His hand upon you and say, don't be afraid. It's Me. I am the first and the last. I am everything. Everything in between. That's the idea. I am all in all. You've forgotten that, John. Now, finally, John saw the government of the resurrected Christ. Verse 18, the last half. Christ said, I have the keys of hell and of death. Christ has been appointed by God to be the judge of all mankind. As the judge of all mankind, Christ holds the keys to the spirit world. He holds the keys to the spirit world. He governs it supremely as its one and only king. He opens and shuts hell at will. He's the one that calls for death or gives life. He has the keys. When it's time to loose your soul from that body, Christ is the only one who has the key. It's time to unlock it. Let the soul go. Christ is the great governor of the spirit world. Christ is the king of the living and the dead. John saw the resurrected Christ. I am living, was dead, and alive forevermore. And therefore I hold the keys of death and hell. You have no reason. You have no reason to fear death if Christ is your Savior, if He is your priest, if He is your God. You have no reason to be afraid of death. Whenever or however it comes, no reason. The keys in His hand. You're His. But if you're not His, you have every reason to be full of fear. Christ opens hell and shuts it at will. You want to know, and you want to know it today, because you don't know when that heart of yours will stop beating. You don't know when that soul will be set. It's time. Soul leaves. You don't know. Today, make peace with Him. He is the King. If you are not trusting in this King, you are His enemy. Today, sue for peace. Today, bow your knee. Today, come to Christ. Today, be saved. Today, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. John saw the glory, the gentleness, and the government of the resurrected Christ. And He was never the same again. That's what you need to see. That's what I need to see. Lord, open our eyes. May the Lord write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's seek the Lord together in prayer. You've been very patient. Thank you for that. It's time now to close, however. The Word of God come to an end. The preaching of the Word of God. It's time to seek the Lord. Father in heaven, seal now Thy truth to our souls. Lord, change us forever, we pray. Not just for a meeting, but for our whole lives, change us. We ask it all in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. And amen.